Exodus chapter 28. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, we are exhorted, now consider the apostle and high priest of our calling, Christ Jesus. The exhortation, the admonition, is to consider the high priest of our calling, Jesus Christ. We have opportunity to do that as we look and study the high priest as presented in the law, in the Old Testament. We can gain insights about Jesus. We can get understanding of Jesus, who is our great high priest, by studying carefully the description of the robbery and the ministry of the high priest in Old Testament times. The high priest, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, hey, all of those things point to and speak about Jesus Christ. Everything in the Word is about Jesus. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, but these are they which speak of me." And that is the key to good hermeneutics, which is the principles of biblical interpretation. The key to hermeneutics is hymeneutics. You look for him. You focus on him. You study him. Forget hermeneutics. Go with hymeneutics. Look for Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Learn about Jesus. And man, you'll be right on course. You'll be right on target in your studying of the Word. Well, the high priest, we talked about what he was to wear. First of all, he was to wear an ephod, as we saw. And that speaks of, if you're taking notes, Christ, the authoritative one. The ephod, as we talked about last time, is basically an apron kind of garment. And as we mentioned, in Bible days, in that culture, the ephod spoke of authority. Remember the mistake that Gideon made when he made a golden ephod? If you were here last week, perhaps you recall that. If not, you may want to get the tape. But the ephod is an apron-like garment that speaks of authority. And Christ is the authoritative one. One thing I want you to see here that's connected to the ephod that we just glanced at, touched on last time, is the curious girdle. Verse 8. The curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same material, according to the work thereof, of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. So the priest, the high priest, would wear this ephod, this apron-like garment with a curious girdle attached to it. Now, when we talk about girdle in the Bible, you have to sort of change your imagery a bit. It's basically a sash or a belt. And the girdle that's talked about in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, refers to how men in those days, wearing robes, as the priests would do, as people would do, it wasn't always convenient to do work in those kinds of garments. They would get tangled up in your feet. So you wore this girdle that was like a big cloth belt or a sash. Sometimes it was leather too. And you would pull up the robes and kind of drape it over this sash or this belt to free up your feet, to free up your legs. And so, I'll read it to you in the book of Exodus earlier on. In chapter 12, verse 11, when they were leaving Egypt, it was the night of the Passover. You know the story. And they were told to leave quickly. So, they were told, in light of that fact, when they ate of the Passover meal, verse 11 says, "Thus you shall eat it with your loins girded. Your shoes on your feet and your staff in hand, you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. The night of the Passover, they were to leave in a hurry, not to be tangled up, not to be slowed down. So they were to have their meal with their shoes on, their walking stick in hand, their loins girded, which means their robes would be pulled up in such a way that they could walk, that they could move easily and quickly, unhinderedly, you see. So the girdle speaks of your walk being unhindered. It also speaks of your work. Remember in John chapter 13, Jesus, in the upper room there, it says that when the supper was ended, that is the Last Supper, he girded himself with a towel, put a towel round about him. He girded himself in that way, using a towel to pull up the robes, if you would, in order that he could work. What kind of work was he doing? He was washing their feet. So the girdle, it speaks of, you see, this idea of walking freely or working energetically, or number three, if you're jotting things down, not just your walk and your work, but also your warfare. It talks about in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 11, when it goes through the armor that we are to wear. Most of you know the passage. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, your shoes or your feet being shod with the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, all of those implements that deal with warfare. It also says in verse 11, and let your loins be girt about with truth, or girdled with truth. That is, when you're in battle, man, when you're in warfare, you better make sure that your robes are being pulled up and girt about. Let your loins be girt about with truth. Because if we are not full of integrity, speaking honestly, living truthfully, we are going to go down. We are going to be wounded unnecessarily. It's war out there. And here Paul is saying, when you put on your stuff, your helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, make sure that you don't get tripped up in dishonesty. It speaks of being free to battle successfully. Don't get caught up in lying. So let your loins be girt or girdled with truth. Now, all of that is to say this. I want you to see this. This girdle, this sash, when you read in the Bible about being girt or girdled, that's what you need to think of. But notice this sash, this curious girdle that's linked to the ephod, shall be of the same material, verse 9. The curious girdle of the ephod shall be of the same material. What are you suggesting, John? What is this saying? Well, simply this. Authority. Yes, the ephod, as we talked about last time, speaks of Christ, the authoritative one. But now with the girdle, all of these things point to Jesus and speak about Jesus. It speaks of Christ. Christ, the serving one. Christ, the serving one. Christ, the serving one. What do you mean? The girdle was used, as I said, to be setting a man free to walk, to work, to war on behalf of others. To walk with the congregation on the night of the Passover. To work as Jesus did in the upper room, washing their feet. To do warfare on behalf of others. In other words, here's the connection that I hope you might see here this evening. Service, which the girdle speaks of, Christ the serving one. Christ the serving one, serving us by warring on behalf of us, by working, washing our feet and refreshing us, by walking. He's walking right beside us. The girdle speaks of service. And it's of the same material as the ephod. You see, if you, If we want to be people who have authority, whether it's on the job, whether it's in the church, whether it's at your home, if you want to have authority, it's based upon a servant mentality. It's based upon not saying, hey, I'm the big shot, I'm the big kahuna, I'm the boss, listen to me, I'm the man of the house, woman, submit. I'm the parent. I don't have to tell you why I say what I say. It's just the way it is. Hey, listen. That kind of machoism will get you nowhere when it comes to real authority. Authority is linked to servanthood. Authority is linked to servanthood. Whether it's serving your family, whether it's serving people at work practically, whether it's serving the flock in the church, you see, authority is linked to servanthood. This is a radical concept that the world knows nothing about. Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles who seek to lord it over others. But rather, Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must be the what? Servant of all. That's the key. If you want to wear the ephod, if you want to have authority, real authority in your marriage, real authority on the job, real authority with the saints, whatever it might be, and Jesus didn't say that's a bad thing. Jesus said, if you want to be great, and the implication is, and you should want to be great. He didn't say, if you want to be great, repent. He didn't say, if you want to be great, man, you're messed up. He said, if you want to be great, here's how. Be the servant of all. Husbands, do you serve your wives? Do they feel served by you? Or do they feel enslaved by you? Do you serve your kids? That is, do you hear their hearts and do you say, I really want to meet the needs of my kids? Oh, not to spoil them, but I really want to be sensitive to them. I really want to be there for them. I really want to see them do well. Servanthood. This fascinates me, that the ephod and the girdle, two different items, were to be made of exactly the same material. That which speaks of servanthood was to be made of the same exact material, same exact pattern, as that which speaks of authority, the ephod. They're linked together inextricably. They're linked together intimately. And Jesus, man, He shows us how that works. The Lord of all was the servant of all. The master of all was the minister to all. He just served. And I'm really glad that we serve a Lord like that. That our great high priest, Jesus Christ, yes, He wears the ephod of authority. At His name, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. But wait, while that's true, linked to that ephod that He wears, the emblem of authority is a girdle where He girds Himself to wash feet for people like you and me. If your wife stood up here tonight and was really honest, would she say, you know, my husband does just that. He serves me. He serves me. It's an amazing thing. He's the head of the home, but He's the servant of all who live in this house. How do I know if I'm really being a servant? Well, here's a real key. I'll know if I really have a servant mentality by watching my own responses when people start treating me like one. You see, I like to think I'm a servant. I like to believe that I might be a servant. But then something happens when people start treating me like a servant. I don't like it. Wait a minute. Can't you say thanks? Don't you appreciate what I've done? Don't you know how hard I'm working? What makes you think you can just order me around here and tell me to do that and tell me to go there? And then when I see those things well up in me, and I do, I can say, woo, I guess I'm not really the servant that I thought I was. How do you act? How do we react when people treat us like slaves on the job, in the home, at the church? How do we respond? How do we react when people start treating us like servants? Oh, we sing, Lord, make me a servant. Make me a servant. Oh, okay. He says to you and me, great. And then when we start being treated like a servant, we say, hey, what's going on here? That's unfair. That's not right. I look at Jesus. Let me tell you something about Jesus that really amazes me. When you read the Gospels, as you read the Gospels, you'll notice that time and time and time again, He's doing miraculous things. Performing miracles, working healings, doing wonders. And you know what? In every situation where He does a miracle, performs a healing, does a wonder, it says, and the people glorified God. You'll never read, the people glorified Him, Jesus. That fascinates me. Every time Jesus did a miracle, we read the people glorified God. Jesus was able to do what He told me and you to. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Whoa. See, I want people to send me thank you notes. Post Office Box 1018, Jacksonville, Oregon. I want people to acknowledge, you know, what I've done. How great I am. What a servant I've become. My flesh wants acknowledgement and appreciation. I know your flesh doesn't. It's just a problem I have. But you know, I really will be more and more and more in harmony with what a true servant is if I serve in such a way that people appreciate God and glorify God and don't point to me or aren't impressed with me. Jesus did it masterfully. I am so impressed with Jesus. He would do these incredible things, and it says the people saw what He did and they glorified the Father. They glorified God. An amazing thing. Jesus was the master of servanthood. And He still is. And Jesus is still there, folks. He's still there to do what? To serve you and me. And I don't understand this for the life of me. Here is the Lord who created all things. All things, Colossians 1 says to me and you, were created by Him, Jesus, and for Him. And yet, listen to what He says. I'll read this to you from Luke chapter 12. It's a mind-blowing section of Scripture. Verse 35, it says this. Jesus is speaking. in Luke 12, verse 35, let your loins be girded about. There it is. Let your loins be girded about. That is, pull up your robes and use that girdle. Jesus said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning bright. Let your loins be girded and your lights be burning. Why? And yourselves be like unto men that wait for their Lord. Gird up your loins, man. Ignite your light. And be like those servants who were anticipating the coming of their master. Servants or slaves in Jesus' day were to be on alert when the master would be coming back home after journeying, after being gone for a while. They were to be watching. They were to be ready for the return of the master. Jesus said, make sure that your loins are girded, man, and your lights are burning, like those that are watching for the return of their master. Now, he goes on to say, when he will return from the wedding, the journey, the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open up unto him immediately. Oh, he says, happy are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. When the Lord, now referring to himself, when the Lord comes, happy are those servants who are watching for him, who are living in that continual expectancy. Hey, today could be the day when Jesus comes. I'm watching for the Lord. I live in an expectancy that the Lord may come back today. I choose to live my life that way. The early church truly believed that they would be the group that would be raptured. The first century church, the first group of our brothers and sisters in the family, hey, they thought they were going to be the generation. Yeah, that's just my point, John, and they weren't. They were always talking about the rapture and looking for the coming of the Lord. In fact, they were really worried that they somehow, some of them missed the rapture. And so Paul had to write an epistle on that issue called 2 Thessalonians. No, you didn't miss the rapture. Just keep watching. You say, but John, they were wrong. They were wrong. And they turned the world upside down. And there was never a group of Christians like those Christians. And Jesus meant for them to live in that way. Jesus intended for them to live in that spirit of expectancy. Jesus would say, behold, I come quickly. And they said, well, that must mean like real soon. And they lived their lives in that anticipation of the coming of their master. And they were radical. Their loins were girt and their lights were burning. Oh, they were wrong. Yeah, and like they really regret that now in heaven. That they lived their lives in that kind of fervency, in that kind of expectancy, in that kind of intensity. They're really bummed. I guarantee that they today say, man, our timing was off, but man, I'm sure glad that we lived our lives in that way, looking every day for the coming of our Master, just like Jesus told us to be living. Because it had this motivating effect on our lives. It had this purifying impact on our lives. In fact, the Bible says, 1 John declares, he who has this hope, the hope of Jesus coming, purifies himself. I believe perhaps the most purifying doctrine in the entire Bible is that of the coming of Jesus Christ at any moment. Jesus would say in another place, it's the wicked servant that says, my Lord delays his coming. He can't come right now. He's not coming right now. He won't come right now. And Jesus says, the wicked servant saith, my Lord delays his coming. And the wicked servant begins to drink and get drunken and beat his fellow servants. The wicked servant is the one that says, the Lord can't come back. Come on, calm down. Mellow out. Take a chill pill. People have been talking about the coming of Jesus Christ forever. Just mellow out. Ouch. Jesus said, that's the mentality of the wicked servant. He says, my Lord delays his coming. Not that the Lord's not coming, but my Lord delays his coming. And since the Lord isn't coming, well, then that can lead me into a sloppiness, drunkenness, and beating other people up, putting other people down. But if I, on the other hand, choose to say, I'm going to live my life each and every day looking for the Lord, I'm not going to go out and get plastered. Well, Jack might here, but, you know, he's a plasterer. But most of us are not going to do that. I'm not going to beat up people. Not if I say, the Lord's coming back soon. Could very well be today. Listen, kids. I'm convinced that Jesus purposefully intended for the early church and all of the church to live in an expectancy of his any moment coming. Don't let anyone nudge you away from that key component. You keep looking for the Lord. Don't become like the evil servant became. My Lord delays his coming. He's not coming. Oh, you guys always talk about his coming. Jesus in our text here, boy, I'm way off track, but so what else is new? Jesus in our text here, listen, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Watching for what? Watching for his coming. Now, watch this. Verily, Jesus says, I say to you, that he, the Lord, shall gird himself. What? Yes. Blessed are those servants who, when the Lord comes, they were watching for his coming, looking for his coming, longing for his coming, living for his coming. Blessed are those. Jesus said, happy will be those people, because when Jesus does come, it says, he, Jesus, will gird himself. He will hitch up his robes. The one who comes riding on the white horse with robes flowing and eyes flaming. The one who comes riding back, as Revelation describes and depicts, is going to take those robes and hitch them up. And gird himself, hitch up those robes with the girdle. What a curious girdle this is. The high priest, the conquering king, the returning Lord, comes back and it says he's going to gird himself and make them, that's you and me, those of us that are watching for his coming, make them sit down, and he will come and serve them. This to me is staggering. When Jesus comes, he says, those that are watching for his coming, living in anticipation of his coming, Jesus will come, gird himself, hitch up his robes, make those that are looking for his coming sit down, and it says, he will serve them. What Jesus did, precious people, in the upper room, John chapter 13, was only a sneak preview of coming attractions. He's going to serve us. Now, I know what you're thinking. Remember what Peter said that day in John 13 when Jesus came by to wash his feet? No, Lord, you're not washing my feet. Lord, this is backwards. This is crazy. Lord, you're not going to wash my, you're not going to serve me. And I know that's what a bunch of us are thinking. Well, no. When the Lord comes back, I'm sorry, John, He's not going to serve me. What did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, if I don't wash your feet, if you don't let me serve you in this way, you have no part with me. There's no fellowship here. Well, Peter said, if that be the case, then wash me from head to toe. Baptize me. No, Peter. No. You don't need that. Just your feet. And there's a tendency when I read this text, when I read the words of my master, when he says, you, John, make sure that your girt, your loins are girded. You're in a place where you're watching and your light is burning. And if you are, when I come, I will gird my loins and I will serve you. I say, Lord, no, that mustn't be. That can't be. That shouldn't be. And the Lord says to me, John, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part with me. Okay, John. So what's the big deal about the Lord sitting us down and serving us with His robes girt? The high priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, on that day, truly, really, girding up His loins with the girdle round about and serving you in that way, serving me in that way. You say, John, that doesn't sound so awesome. Just wait. Just wait. Stick around. Stay tuned. I guarantee that whatever the Lord does when we're talking about heaven and eternity, whether it's the marriage feast of the Lamb, whether it's sitting us down and He girts His loins and serves us who are watching for His coming, whether it's giving us a crown, things that we might say, oh man, I don't think that that's so great, a crown. You will. When you get there, whatever it means, you're going to say, bummer. I didn't think these things would matter. I thought these things were just sort of optional accessories. These crowns and this marriage feast thing and serving us in this way like Luke 12 suggests, teaches. But when we get there, we're going to say, whoa! These things are huge. This is galactic. This is giant. This is awesome. This is amazing. Lord, these crowns and You're serving me and the marriage feast and all the rest. Oh, wow, Lord. This is better than the best day of surf at Steamer Lane in Santa Cruz. This is better than when you're 8 years old and going to Disneyland for the first time. This is better than whatever comes to your mind that you think, wow, that was awesome. What comes to your mind as being awesome? Whatever it is, that's like taking out the garbage in comparison to what's ahead. These are symbolic things that we don't fully understand. We simply must say, whatever it means, Lord, these crowns, those feasts, You're serving in this way, whatever it means, I know that it's going to be huge then. And so I will choose, Lord, to do what You tell me to gird up my loins and watch for Your coming. Because You said happy will be. Happy, it's the strongest Greek word that is known to describe joy and ecstasy. Happy is the man All that's to say this. What is that to say? That Jesus, yes, he has the ephod, but he has authority because attached to the ephod, the same material as the ephod, is the girdle. He is the servant, the ultimate servant. And that's why he has authority. That's why I'm so glad to submit to him. Because I know he loves me. I know that he lays down his life for me. I know that even in heaven, he's still going to position himself, as incredible as this seems, he's still going to position himself as a servant, even then in heaven. And I say, Lord, gladly will I submit to your authority. Gladly will I accept your reign over me. How could I not? Serve your wives, husbands. Serve your employees, bosses. Serve people. And to the extent that you become a servant will be to the extent that you will be given true authority. We've got to really hurry. So we see Christ the authoritative one, the ephod. Secondly, Christ the serving one with the curious girdle. And then we jump over, as we covered these verses in our time together last Wednesday evening, we'll pick up where we left off, and that is in verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment, or decision, as we pointed out. The breastplate. Remember the breastplate? Where the gems were, the 12 tribes were represented, each one by a unique gemstone. And these gemstones, verse 29, were on the breastplate. That square piece of material that was over the heart, over the breast. And they shall be upon his heart, the high priest's heart, when he goes in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. We see number three, Christ the loving one. Where does he have his people, his children? He has them on his heart. We talked about last time that every single one of God's children, all of the children of Israel, all 12 tribes, are gems in his eyes. Christ Jesus looks at me as a gem. And Christ Jesus looks at you as a gem too. We're gem dandies. He looks at us and says, others might think that you're just kind of stoned or just kind of rocky. I see you as a gem. I think it was to this group, to some group, sometime in the past week, I was sharing, perhaps School of Ministry, I don't know, somebody, somewhere, that this really is, I think, a huge and wonderful, wonderful key to life, is looking at people, every person, as a gem. Realizing that the Lord loves that person that I'm kind of putting down or talking about or, you know, kind of turning my nose up at or whatever it might be, the Lord says, hey, that person is a gem in my economy. And I think I shared with you about one of the funnest things that Tammy and I enjoy doing. We're learning this together as life goes on. Is how to tune in, dial into people's frequencies. Instead of just writing them off as being, well, she's bizarre, or that's she's this, or they're that, or he's the other, to say, what is it in them, Lord, that is gem-like to you? And to learn to dial into their frequency. It's the way to live. It's a delightful way to live. I didn't used to do that. That's not my natural tendency. My propensity in my flesh is to be analytical and critical. and it makes you sour and dour and mean-spirited and miserable. And I don't like being around people. I don't think you do either. That put down others or don't see the beauty in others. There's something about being with people, and you've all been with somebody or some folks at some time who have this wonderful skill that's been developed about being able to tune in and say, hey, that person's cool. That guy's great. Those folks are wonderful and really mean it. And you go, that's so wonderful. It's so right. It's so rich. It's so Jesus-y. Next time you have a tendency or a temptation, next time I have a tendency or a temptation to sort of poo-poo somebody else in some way, sort of, may these words haunt you. And keep in mind that this broadcast is going out over the airwaves, and this tape will go out to literally thousands of people. So whoever you're talking to is hearing this tape. And when you put down someone, they're going to be thinking about, didn't we just hear a Bible study about that? So live in fear. Seriously, I think we ought to. I think we ought to live in fear. Like David did. How could I have done this? I nipped Saul's garment. I took a chunk of cloth out of the hem of his robe. Oh, he smote himself. Saul was trying to kill David. Saul was there asleep in the cave that David was also in. Saul didn't know that, obviously. David was in the back of the cave, hiding from Saul, running from Saul. Saul came in that day and fell asleep in the same cave that David was hiding in. And David's men said, hey, this is your opportunity to lop off his head. Talk about cutting somebody down. David says, no. I'll just take a little nick off of his robe, sort of to show him that I had the opportunity if I chose to. And then it says David's heart smote him. Should I have touched the Lord's anointed? David cried. Wait a minute, David. You're the anointed one. Saul is being harassed by a demon. Saul has lost the kingdom. Saul is a terrible person. David, you're the anointed one. David's, no. David knew. No, not so, not true. This man, Saul, is a part of God's plan. And if I touch him, then I am violating a principle. I am taking matters into my own hands. I am treading where I ought not to tread. And David's heart was filled with dread. And that was Saul. Saul. Christ the loving one. So glad that he is not like me, that he is greater than us. Christ the loving one, who has on his breast, over his heart, you and me and all of his children. On the heart of the high priest, he sees us as gems. He loves us. Check this out. There is not one person that Jesus Christ loves on the face of this earth more than you. I want to say that again. There is not one person on the face of the earth that Jesus Christ says, well, you know, you're okay, but man, this guy or that gal, there is not one person that Jesus Christ loves on the face of this earth or in all of history more than me. That's why John the Apostle is called the Apostle of Love. What does he do? He constantly alludes to himself as what? The disciple whom what? Jesus loved. It's not because John says, well, I'm number one. John is saying, I can't believe it that Jesus loves me. And here's the truth. Jesus loves you honestly, truly, absolutely, as much as he loves Billy Graham or even Rick Vesney. He loves you as much as he loves anyone, and he loves everyone as much as he loves you. All gems. The one who knows me best loves me most. He knows me. He sees my flaws, my foibles, my frailties. And he loves me. Amazing thing to me. Absolutely amazing. So we see this, Christ the loving one. And then, thou shalt, verse 30, put in the breastplate of judgment, this breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. We talked about that two Sundays ago. Lights and perfection. To get decisions, to get direction, to get God's will. And if you want information on that, get the tape. The Urim and the Thummim, giving light and perfection, or perfect light and direction. By the way, it came through the lightings that took place of the gems that were on the breast. That is, emblematically, symbolically, typically, God's people. The light shone through the people of God. I talked to a guy this morning, great brother. And after our morning devotional time, by the way, you're all invited to come to that. It's a great time. From 7:30 to 8 o'clock, right after morning worship. But we talked after that session, and he was saying, you know, this guy is a wonderful brother, one of our elders here at the church. He said, my wife and I have been praying very hard and feeling very led to go out to a certain town in eastern Oregon and start a fellowship out there. And this guy's from that neck of the woods and relates to those folks over there and has a heart for them in a big time way. And he said, you know, we were really, really talking and praying and wondering, should we make this move? Should we do this? It's radical just to pick up and sell our new home and unload all of our things and go out to eastern Oregon to John Day. And start a church out there. Just teach the Bible and love the people. And we prayed Saturday night, Lord, please, if we're to be involved in ministry, if we're to go, give us a word on Sunday. And he said, you know, when you started teaching about being ordained into the ministry, that was the topic of the study. If you weren't here, the whole message was on going for it, on serving the Lord, on you are ordained, you have been called. Do it. You'll be blessed. And if you don't feel like you have the proper stuff, remember what David did. And I talked about David going into the valley. And it wasn't until he was in the valley facing Goliath that the five stones were given to him. They weren't given to him before he made his move into the battle. He went down to the valley where Goliath was stalking, and there the stones were given to him. And I said, you're going to get the stuff you need when you get going. So get going. And he's there just bawling, you know, and his wife is just can't believe, like, you called John last night. I say that to say this. So often, we get lights and perfection or perfect light or perfect direction. The breastplate of decision comes through the family, the stones, the family of God, all 12 tribes. They would light up in a certain way to give direction when a person wondered what they ought to do. And that's so often the way it is. You get direction when you're with the family. When you're with your sisters and brothers, and thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, and you open up the word with the family. You open up the word with sisters and brothers, and suddenly the light starts to go on. And there's confirmation. And there's practical application. Oh, the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as has become the manner of some. And so much more as you see that day approaching. Make sure you stay linked to brothers and sisters. Make sure you stay linked to the family. Or you know what? Listen carefully. You're going to find yourselves wandering in a way that you need not to be. You're going to find yourself lacking direction, making foolish decisions, wasting time, wasting energy, wasting years. You teach your kids, mom and dad, you teach your kids that when they launch out on their own, the first thing they need to do is plug into a church body, into a fellowship, to be a part of a family. Otherwise, they're going to end up walking around in the dark and stumbling and falling unnecessarily. The Urim and the Thummim. Yes, it was on the breast of the high priest, but it was linked to the family, the 12 tribes, the 12 stones. That's from whence the light came. That's how direction was given. The high priest through the family. Most interesting. Christ the loving one. On his heart, his kids. Then we see Christ the heavenly one. Thou shalt make, verse 31, the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. And you say, what is that? Simply this. There was to be a robe underneath the ephod. The ephod is, now stay with me here, the ephod is what? It's an apron. It's got a what tied around to it? The curious girdle. Underneath this apron, the ephod, was a robe of blue. And it went down to, halfway between the knee and the foot. And the robe of blue was worn underneath the ephod, and the breastplate that was there attached to the ephod that we talked about in a previous study. This speaks of Christ, the heavenly one. Blue in the Bible is the color of heaven. Now, here's the thing I want you to take note of here, to be aware of. Jesus Christ, I believe, our great high priest, was able to accomplish so much on earth in a 3-year period of time, that is, in his public ministry, because he was heavenly minded. He was always talking about heaven. He was focused on heaven. Why? In the John 13 story that we talked about, the upper room where he washed their feet, it says, Jesus, knowing from whence he came, that is heaven, and where he was going, that is heaven, rose up from supper, girded himself with a towel, and washed their feet. Listen, people say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Jesus would show us that you can be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Why? Because if I'm not heavenly minded, listen, if I'm not heavenly minded, I'm going to get bogged down in the things of this world. And if I get bogged down in the things of this world, I'm not going to be of use to very many other people round about me. I'll be taking care of my toys, my trinkets, my trips. I'll be taking care of myself because I'm living for this world. But if and when and as I choose to be heavenly minded, and I'm living for the big picture of eternity, and I have to be reminded of this over and over and over again, all of the time. Yes, Lord, this life is short. These things are going to burn. I was telling somebody, I was telling my niece, Emily, at dinner tonight. I can recall standing up here by the sound booth January 1st a couple of years ago when the flood came through here, and this whole side of the amphitheater just melted away. It was an awesome sight. You just watch this whole side of the amphitheater just disappear as that little creek behind you guys rose higher and higher, and it became a raging river of Noahic proportions. And the burger thing, those big brick burger deals down there were just picked up and carried down river, and it was an incredible thing. And I was here with my wife Tammy and with my mom, and we were standing up here watching this thing just melt away, and it was great. Because we talk about, oh yeah, it's all going to burn, and yeah, it's all going to dissipate. And then you get this opportunity to say, boy, it really is. I mean, this stuff is not going to last. As much as I enjoy being here and love this setting and all the rest, hey, it's going to pass away. And guess what? So is your house. Huh? Mm-hmm. And your car. Unless it's a microbus. But everything that we have and everything that we are, materially, physically, it's all going to just dissipate and disappear. And that is why I've got to be reminded all of the time, wait a minute, I've got to put my mind on things above. I've got to invest in eternity because that's the real deal. The beautiful thing about that is as I do, when I do, if I do, I enjoy this life immensely. Because I don't take this life so seriously. When I'm living for this life, I take it real seriously. I get really uptight, disillusioned, distressed. But when I say, hey, we're out of here, I'm able to be a little bit more like Jesus, knowing from whence he came and where he was going, heaven, rose up from supper and started washing feet, serving people. I like that. I like that. Jesus lived for heaven. Jesus is in heaven. The question is, how do we know this heavenly one, our great high priest, really is there? Check out the next verse. We're almost done. Don't panic. And beneath the hem of this blue robe, the robe of the ephod, this garment, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, purple, scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell, verse 34, and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate about upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister. And his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord. And when he comes out, that he die not. Or that he is not dead, is the literal translation there. What do you mean? Well, the people, they couldn't go into the holy place, into the actual tabernacle, the tent. But the high priest, The high priest who represented them before the Lord and who represented the Lord before them, the high priest, he would disappear. He would go into the holy place to take care of the showbread or to trim the wicks on the candlestick or to burn the incense. And they would say, "Is he dead? Is he dead?" But then they could listen. They could listen. And they would hear these bells, ring, 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 ring. And as long as they heard the bells that were on the robe, the hem of the robe of the high priest, they would say, "Hey, he's not dead. We hear the bells ringing. He's okay. We don't see him, but he's in there in the tabernacle, out of sight physically, but we can hear him. He's engaged in ministry." Bells and pomegranate. Why pomegranates? Because, listen, if it was just bells and no pomegranates, the bells would hit against each other in a clanging, clashing kind of way. The bells were made to have a beautiful sound in and of themselves. But if they hit each other, it would lose its beauty. So the pomegranates were put in between the bells. By the way, pomegranates, guess what? Pomegranates, of all the fruit in the world, pomegranates have more seeds in them than any fruit. And their seeds are in a liquid of crimson, blood red liquid. A pomegranate is unique. It has more seed, more fruit comes from a pomegranate than any other fruit. More seeds in a pomegranate. And it's filled with this blood red fluid, this blood red liquid. You've eaten pomegranates before. Oh, it's a real trip. They're juicy. And if you're wearing a white shirt, man, watch out. It takes on a bloody look, literally. Perfect pomegranate. Jesus on the tree, on the cross. The blood red Christ, covered with blood. The shedding of blood. That there might be many seeds, you and me, that we, many, many seeds, might be brought into salvation. The high priest wore these pomegranates. People say, "How do you know that Jesus is living?" The bells. The sounding of the gifts of the Spirit. The bells speak of the gifts of the Spirit. Jesus ascended to heaven. Is he still living? Well, you know what happened 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And they spoke with other tongues. And people down below said, "What's going on?" And they were able to say, "Hey, this Jesus whom you crucified is risen. And he has empowered us just like he said he would. He is among us. He is interceding for us. He is pouring out his Spirit upon us. Hear the bells, man. Hear the bells." But wait. If you only have the gifts of the Spirit, and you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to have a lot of clanging noise. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, is what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love, which is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Not the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, and it's made up, this thing called love, it's made up of joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those are all parts of the fruit. Just like if you peel an orange, you have all those parts of orange. You have the little slices. You know what I'm saying? Well, if you peel back love, you have joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's all love. The fruit is love. The pomegranate is love. That is why, folks, What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the gifts, prophecy and tongues and interpretation. Chapter 14, he talks some more about the gifts, prophecy and tongues and all sorts of things. But between 12 and 14, which are bells, there is chapter 13, which is the chapter on what? Love. Bell, pomegranate, bell. Gifts, love, gifts. And what does Paul say? If I have the tongues of men and angels, but have not, what? Love. I am a clanging gong. Clang, clang, clang. Goes the trolley. It doesn't work. It's not pretty. The high priest, the gifts and the fruit in perfect harmony. So it ought to be with us. Do that work in us, Lord. The gifts and the fruit in harmony together. I leave you with this. This was in the paper today. A subway train picked up and dropped off scores of passengers Monday morning before anyone notified officials there was a dead body on board. Police said they do not know where the man boarded the train, but that he was dead for 5 hours. And the article goes on to say that people didn't know what to think. They just thought the guy was schnoozing. But the guy was dead for 5 hours riding on the subways of New York City. People getting off and getting on, dead. I wonder tonight, we realize that around the hem of the robe of the ephod was the fruit, which is love, and the bells, which are the gifts. For the purpose of letting people know that He, Jesus, our great high priest, is alive. He's living, He's working through His people, in the midst of His people. He's living. He's living. He's not dead. It's not an icon. It's not an image. It's not a theory. It's not a theology. Jesus is risen and He's living and He's among us. But here's the irony. The one who is living, we treat as though he's dead. And the ones that are dead, we treat as though they're living. The hitchhiker I picked up today, is he living? Or is he dead? Oh, he's breathing. But spiritually, eternally, what's his condition? The person you work with, is he living? Is she living? Or is he dead? Is she dead? Oh, they're breathing. But are they dead spiritually? The bells served a purpose. Not as noisemakers for entertainment, but rather to let people know that the high priest was living and working, ministering and caring. And he's living and working, ministering and caring for the people that are dead. And he wants to minister to them, love on them. Do a mighty miracle in them through you and through me, for we are the body of the great high priest. Share the good news. Let folks know that Christ is the living one. The heavenly one who's preparing a place for them, who wants to spend eternity right beside them. That he's the authoritative one because he's the servant of all, the serving one. Let people know about the loveliness of Jesus. Talk about the Lord. Let people get glimpses of Him. Start talking about Him. People need to know. They need to know what you and I have discovered. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We know that He is living whatever men may say. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with us and talks to us along this life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. And you ask us how we know He lives. He lives, man, within our hearts. I'm so glad. I'm so thankful. Father, I pray that others might be let in on the good news that there is a Savior who's in the world, who looks at them as being gems, who loves them with a passion that's unlike any other love that a person will ever know, who wants to serve, who has true authority to steer their lives in a right way. Oh Lord. Father, thank You for Jesus, Your Son, our Savior, the great High Priest. There is none like Him. And we submit ourselves gladly, Lord Jesus, to You tonight. And we long to be, Lord, with You, even though we might not realize that. Sometimes I think I'm longing for something else. But Lord, You have taught us, and You do tell us that we're longing for You, for heaven. And I pray that we might be caught up in heavenly places, even this day, even tomorrow and this week. That Jesus, we might hear of Your ministry. The bells ringing. The fruit softening. Oh Lord, draw us to You. And help us to draw others, Lord, into the understanding of You as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank You, Lord. Amen.